We're going to read, first of all, from the book of Philippians, from the third chapter, and from the first 16 verses. And this is found on page 1348 of your Bible. Here Paul speaks of his own journey to Christ. And then in one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible, we'll read from Acts 9, the great story of the day when Jesus changed and transformed Saul. But let us turn, first of all, to the writings of the Apostle Paul in Philippians in chapter 3, and I'll read from the first 16 verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And then across in the book of Acts, earlier in the order of the canon, Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 to 19. And this is on page 1264 of the Bible at the door of the church. So we're taking up the story of Saul of Tarsus. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias! And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Amen. So far we read in God's word, and to his name be honor and praise.
Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in Acts. We're doing the two sermons on each Sunday, as some of you know, one part of the chapter in the morning and the other in the afternoon, the second half of 9 today. So we'll look at Acts verses 1 to 19. We saw of chapter 9 today, this morning, and then 20 to 31 this afternoon. We'll probably look at the rest of chapter 9 next Sunday, tying in with chapter 10. But we're calling the series the Acts of the Risen Lord, as we're seeing that's what Acts is all about. The risen Lord Jesus met with his church in Acts 1. As Luke says, this is the true story of Christ's continuing mission worked in and through his church that, of course, continues today in the church and through Christians as the gospel goes across the world. But Acts 1:8, we saw Jesus gave the roadmap for mission, didn't he, for the church to Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and even out to the ends of the earth. And that's what Christ is doing through the gospel today we're a part of. And once Jesus had sent his Spirit in Acts 2, the apostles, like Peter, were preaching the gospel of Christ boldly. This message of him who's risen, Jesus, to forgive sins. And they were not backing down. And that made the religious authorities we've seen, the Sanhedrin, made up of Sadducees and others, unhappy as that persecution started with them in prison, the apostles, and then beatings. And then by chapter 8, we've seen the death of the first martyr, Stephen. Remember Acts 1 to 6, really the mission was still in Jerusalem, had not gone out further much. But the division came between the Greek Christians and the Hebraic ones over food issues with the widows. We saw that, and the first deacons were formed of godly men. And we could see the gospel starting to branch out beyond that after that. Stephen is influential in that. He's one of those godly men, those deacons, in the mission going beyond Jerusalem. We saw him preaching a couple weeks ago, his sermon in chapter 7, that the temple and the law are fulfilled by Jesus Christ who reigns. And the religious didn't like that. Acts 7 showed Saul there that we see today watching the clothes of those who attacked Stephen, who stoned the first martyr and kill him in Acts 8, end of Acts 7. And we see that Acts 8, at the beginning there, Saul, that we see today, was okaying his death. And Acts 8 had revealed, remember last week, the pressure getting even worse after Stephen's death, as the religious, in their zeal, rationalize even more efforts to wipe out, in their mind, this heresy called the Way, the Christian church, we know, the early church. So Acts 8 revealed God using the pressure to push out these believers, scattering them out wherever they went, where they were planted, ordinary believers sharing their faith, including in the area of Samaria. We saw Philip there. And God used the evil of these men against the church for the good of His people and the glory of His name, the spreading of the gospel as these Christians are sharing their faith and all that Christ has done for them. We saw that last Sunday in the morning service and the power of the gospel to change their lives. And this was happening outside Jerusalem up to places like Samaria, where we saw Philip stepping into hostile territory there, where the unlikely Samaritans, many of them, were getting saved. And then in the afternoon, last Sunday afternoon, we saw that he went in a different direction, down to the Gaza Road, where he met this Ethiopian official who's reading Isaiah. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And there we saw in Acts 8, the end of 8, last Sunday afternoon, the first example, really, of what that personal evangelism looked like with Philip and the Ethiopian. Well, Acts 9 that we get to today, what do we see? This famous story. We see the last post-resurrection appearance that we have here to the Apostle Paul of the risen Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about that later in Acts 22 and 26 in his testimony, as we see Jesus meeting Saul here and his blinding presence completely transforming Paul's life. Saul's life. He'll become the Apostle Paul. And many people believe that after the resurrection of Christ, this may be the most significant event in all of human history. The transformation of Saul, the persecutor of Christians, going after them, we see the beginning of the story today, to the Apostle Paul, who laid down everything for the gospel and who was used more than any other Christian in history for the good news to spread all over the world. This power of the gospel we see today. Have you thought, what would it be like if the church, if Paul had not come to Christ? What would have happened? What if God had not used people like Ananias and Barnabas, we'll see this afternoon, to help Paul when people were doubting this, that his salvation was true in the church? So we've seen Christians sharing, like one man, Philip, with the Ethiopian. But here we see in Acts 9, what this gospel, the power of this gospel looks like when people are brought into contact with the Savior to really know His love and the transformation that that brings and the understanding of what the cross is all about. And then what our response should be as God is working through this powerful gospel in people's lives, new Christians' lives, of all types of background and sin, but also how God's working in our lives. So are there unique parts of Saul's conversion? Well, of course there are. There was only one Apostle Paul who was Saul. There's only one Damascus Road experience, and we're not Saul. And Christ chose him specifically to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And we're probably not, you probably haven't had the experience of being blinded by a light on a road to know who Christ is. But there's principles here, right? The reality is there are some people that have had more of a dramatic conversion experience where they come to know Christ. It happens more instantaneously than like it did with Saul in that sense. But even with him, we're going to see God was working on him ahead of time before this event. more than likely had to have been to lead him to this point. And some people come to Christ in a more gradual way. They might not have that clearly defined time in their life where they had lived in sin and then they came to Christ, like I remember in my life, where I trusted Jesus. I remember that time. But some of us have that, some of us don't. But there are clear elements we learn here in this story about the power of the gospel. And us as Christians in the church, as we grow to know that power and evangelize and encourage those that are growing in grace. Paul himself said in 1 Timothy 1:16, God saved him that he would be an example of how God saves the worst of sinners by his grace. So that we will know how God does this, know what God does in bringing people to Jesus Christ, that it is totally of grace, totally of God's initiative in the power of the gospel. And Paul alludes to this blinding light, by the way, that was Jesus' risen presence we see today on the Damascus Road when he told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:6, about the power of the gospel. He said, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." He was pointing back to his testimony, I think, to a level there. Many of us can recall, can't we, when we came to Christ. We remember that time. I remember for me, 1994, and nothing has been the same after that point. I had grown up in the church, but lived in my sinful lifestyle for myself and came to know Christ at that point and surrendered, and nothing's been the same since then. But overall, folks, as we look at this, salvation is a personal thing for every single believer if you're a real Christian. We don't see Jesus risen in this life like Paul did, but once we're saved, we come to know the risen Savior personally, through grace, through faith. See, this is not, as some scholars have wrongly said, what happens here about Paul just changing the focus of his calling. Yes, his calling to go to the Gentiles and to be what he was tied to his commission. But this is about a total transformation in Saul's life that Christ alone brings and what happens here. And that's true for every single Christian by God's grace. We were not seeking the Lord when we came to know him. We were pursuing our own way, maybe even religion, convinced we were right in our self-righteousness and our pride, living for ourselves, thinking we're fine. And Christ sought us out, often using pain and trials to humble us, to show us who he is and his love and what he's done on the cross, ultimately through his word and the gospel, so that we'll see Christ and see who he is and our need for him. What we see in Saul is a total transformation in all of his thinking, his life. We're going to see it's a process. But why the change from Saul to Paul? Well, he was named after King Saul, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin, like Paul was. But he knew when he came to Christ, he was self-righteous in that way and prideful. And Paul means little one, small one in Greek. It seems that he changed his name in view of the new identity and life that he had in his Savior, and he knew that he owed him everything. He was his servant now. He was the servant of Jesus Christ. He was little, but he was strong in Christ. Now, I listened to this clip not too long ago of these men. They were at a Billy Graham crusade in Britain many years ago, and they had gone to the crusade to kill Billy Graham. They were gangsters, it seems, of some kind. They brought in guns, and there were about 7 or 8 of them, and they had gone in with the intent this man was sharing that they were going to do that. But one of the men who was kind of the lead ringleader, you know, he was looking around, seeing the people worshiping God, singing, hearing the message of the cross, and he was broken down. And he remembers hearing God speak to him, saying, "Don't do this. I love you. I sent my son to save you, to go to the cross for you." And he was struggling with this man, with the loss of his brother and bitterness and all that. He said, "I didn't do that to hurt you. And I love you." And he was working, and this man went forward. And then 7 or 8 of these other guys went forward, and they gave their lives to Christ. It was never the same after that. This man was sharing his testimony. Now, that's one of the clear things that we can see in Paul's conversion here. God can save and transform anyone's life through his grace, through the Spirit. When we come to know the gospel, the love of Christ, and rely not on ourselves, but surrender to Him. Salvation is a personal, powerful experience and transformation that comes into every believer's life who's given new life when they rely on Jesus Christ. So we're gonna see grace, the grace of God at work in all of chapter 9. Saul had been hounding Christians, right, to bring them to stamp the faith out. But the hound of heaven was hunting him down. C.S. Lewis called the Lord the great angler who catches his catch. So the hunter becomes the hunted. Paul was hunting, but Jesus, the hunter of grace, in grace, reaches in his powerful grace. And he does this in our lives, humbling us. Yes, ultimately doing this, though, through the trials, through the difficulties, that we'll see that he is the answer alone. And we'll know his love, and we'll rely upon him who died on the cross to save us. So as we look at the power of grace here in this, in the gospel, to change people's lives through a relationship with Christ, we're going to see God's pursuit through his grace of his people who need to know the power of that grace, experiencing it themselves, but also looking to see how God does it in other people's lives. Just like Ananias had to see that. Grace alone is what saves any of us in Christ, but our tendency is to live by fear at times and with a human focus rather than faith in the powerful love of God in Christ and the gospel. So some we're going to see were afraid. We see it here, we see it later this afternoon in chapter 9. But Christ used two key people to help that grace be spread. We're going to see Ananias and Barnabas so that Saul could grow. And God does that in people's lives today as well. He needs encouragers who see the positive. Like I read about this man, he seemed to get criticized by people in the church. And one time he was talking with another guy, I think it was a pastor. And basically the pastor said, I know. I don't really like that guy either. And this guy said, I think he's just having a hard time. You know, it was like always seeing the positive of what God can do through his grace. And that's what we need in the church today. Paul's a work in progress, but God changed him through this incredible event. What do we learn here about how God's at work through his grace to transform people, including ourselves, through the gospel? Number one, in verses 1 to 2, examine your heart. Beware of zeal. Surrender to Christ. Humble yourself before Christ. Reject the old ways of religion. We have to examine our hearts and beware of zeal. The first principle about the power of the gospel of grace to transform lives through the love of Christ, through faith in Christ, as we grow together in the church through Christ, reaching out in mission, we can see here in 1 to 2. And we start with the truth we can see in Saul, I think, if we look at this whole text. Who we know from chapter 7 to 8, he's been persecuting the church, right? We know he okayed Stephen's death. We know he hunted him down. Chapter 8 told us that. And verse 1 gives us a bit more insight as to why that he, in his mind, he thought he had to do this. Paul even tells us later in Acts 22, in places like Galatians 1, that he had hunted them down out of religious zeal, self-righteous belief, that he thought he was doing the right thing. He was acting righteously to get rid of, in his mind, what he thought was this heresy. Now, when Paul looked back on this in Philippians and other places, he's not saying, I excuse my behavior, but to show his pride in religion, where he was consumed by it. Like Luke shows us here, he was breathing threats and murder. Literally, the Greek says he was breathing them in. He was consumed by what he thought he was doing right in his self-righteousness and his pride. Hugh said it literally reads, breathing in the threats. Murder and threatening and slaughter had become the very breath in this time in religion that Saul was breathing in. And he was like a warhorse, Hugh said, who sniffed the smell of battle. And he believed he was right. This is Saul's passion at this point, at the beginning of Acts 9, in his religion. He lived, it seems at this point, believing he is living to push this movement of Christianity out. This anti-law in his mind, an anti-temple movement, and what it's trying to do that he saw as heresy and was going against God, he was going to go against it. And he sees it gaining passion into these areas like Damascus. So we've seen the gospel spreading out up north to Samaria, but now it's going even farther to Damascus. God's at work. And this is why Saul here goes to the high priest, probably made up of Sadducees, a number of them. And even as a Pharisee, he's willing to go and to get their help to stop the way. He wants letters to travel about 150 miles north to Damascus in Syria, where there were a lot of Jews that had gone there, and some of them are listening at least to this message of the gospel, to the way of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the way is what Christians are called here. They're not called Christians until chapter 11 at Antioch. In Acts 9, though, we see a number of names for Christians. Christians are the way, because Jesus said he's the way. Christians are those who call on God, you might notice, as also his disciples. Here we're seeing that that's what a believer is, one following the Lord, calling on the Lord. You see, and because the gospel is spreading out to both sexes, we see here. Saul, he wants extradition papers to go there and bring back as many of these people from Damascus as he can, whether men or women. You see, before we get to Christ meeting Saul, and we're going to transform this hater into a lover of Christ, I want us to think about where he was. Think about the dangers there. To beware of zeal, religious zeal. To think about what he believed, the extent he went to in all of this. Philippians 3 that we read, Paul said, if anyone could have had salvation by self-righteousness and obedience, it was me. He said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. As to outward requirements of the law and outward requirements and obedience, he said, I was spotless. I did it all, or so he thought. The point was, Saul was a religious man. He sought to follow the law and hold others to it, right? He's a Pharisee. He was from Tarshish, but trained in Jerusalem. And he was trained by the best of best. He believed he was doing what he was doing was right. He rationalized it. And he was willing to go a week's travel. That's what it would take to get to Damascus to bring these Christians. And it should remind us for one thing, right? No matter how far we think people are in sin and how hardened they are to the gospel, no one is beyond the love of God in Jesus Christ. Derek Thomas said Saul was arrested in mid-flight, breathing murderous thoughts. It should give us great hope about those who appear to be utterly indifferent to Christ and hardened in their pride and sin. God can do amazing things in an instant. We know he had to have been working ahead of time, but we couldn't see any evidence of that until he met Jesus. Some people can be hardened, you know, today by their sin, by their past experiences even in the church, and their guilt and their pride in that. And they become so obstinate to Christ, it seems they could never be saved. Some people, though, are even in the church sometimes, and they get hardened, and they're not really believers, I don't think, because they get hardened in their zeal and their legalism, and they think they're right in their religious pride, and they'll even get into then attacking people and being critical of others, believing that they're doing God's will. They're a righteous instrument of God. You can see these people that are cantankerous sometimes in the church seem to think, well, they even know a lot about the Bible, but has it gone from the head to the heart? And this is always a danger. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul would say, knowledge puffs up, but love in Christ alone builds up. This is what we learn here, first of all, to beware of religious zeal. We even as Christians have to guard against this, to examine our own hearts. We're not going to be chasing down Christians like Saul, I realize that, but we may be chasing down our own way, rationalizing how we're living. There could be people around us like this. And even as Christians, we can get the focus off of Christ and onto our flesh and to what we want, and we rationalize it, and we slander people, and we gossip, and we rationalize our sin. But the question is, do we know the love of the Savior? Are we growing to know the power of His gospel that transforms our lives? It must do that if it is real. Christ alone can bring that, but He does bring that. And He can do that even in the hardest of hearts. Jesus wouldn't give up on Saul, who was fighting against him, persecuting him as he attacked Christians, believing he was doing the right thing, that he was pursuing his way of righteousness. But he came to know the true righteousness, Philippians 3, that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, all the rest of it's like dung to me, literally, when I consider it. Hebrews 3:12 reminds us, don't be hardened in your heart if you hear the Lord. We read it earlier, don't be trapped in sin's deceitfulness. Jesus was probably had been working on him, goading him, working in his conscience, working on his heart, and he pushed it away. The goad of the Christian truth was there. The goad of the example of Stephen was there, right? That he had been there and been a part of what happened to Stephen, but he kept pushing it away. The Spirit was goading him. Christ was goading him until he finally came to a place we're going to see where he couldn't run away anymore. And he relied on Jesus for his grace. He was unwilling, though, as one man said at this point, to this point, to examine his heart, it seemed, which we learned that lesson. Number two, expect the unexpected. Believe the gospel truth. We see this core principle that we come to Christ, submit to Christ. The second principle there on your outline in 3-6 about the power of the gospel of grace to transform lives through faith in Christ as we know the love of God in Christ. We can see there as we reach out in mission is in the heart of this story and what happens to Saul in 3-6. We examine our hearts, but then we expect the unexpected. We learn the principle of faith here, but faith in the power of the gospel, the power of faith in the gospel to change lives. Now, 3-9 give the whole picture of what Saul experienced, that whole set of verses there, and even those that saw it, though they didn't see everything Saul, right? As he's in hot pursuit of these people of the way of Christ, the Christians, almost to Damascus, and he is stopped dead in his tracks, or should I say, stopped alive in his tracks when he meets the risen Lord. Now, verses 3-6, those specific verses seem to give us the principle of response and faith in the gospel, belief in the gospel, and what we see and what happens to Saul, how the risen Christ now in his presence and power forever transformed Saul's life as he met Saul and changed him instantaneously, suddenly meeting him on the road to Damascus. And again, this is, I hope you know, it's not just a vision of light generally, but the light of the presence that comes from the presence of the risen Lord that shone around Saul on the road. What's clear is his entourage seemed to see the light to a level, and other places tell us they seemed to hear Jesus' voice, but they didn't see the light like Saul did. And they didn't hear and understand what the voice said, what Jesus said to Saul the way Saul did. The point is, though, in this, don't miss, Saul saw the risen Jesus whom he had rejected. He had rejected the message of the cross. He had seen it as weakness. He is fighting against it. This, what he saw as heresy, that he hated, what he had heard about from Christians, the one that these followers were saying was risen and they're preaching. He was against it. And he saw this risen Lord and heard his voice, right? This is the one he's been trying to fight against and stop. Paul talks about this as the reason he's an apostle in other places, that he was late born, meaning he didn't have that time the other apostles had with Jesus when he was on the earth, but this powerful experience of meeting Jesus this way had transformed Saul's life. And again, the point is, Christ, God, takes the initiative. It's all of grace. Saul is not seeking out answers here about Christianity. He hates it. He's fighting against it tooth and nail. He is assured he's right in his religious efforts. But Christ's light, his presence shone around him and in him. God's presence in Jesus was clear to him because God made it clear. And when this happened, we know he's blinded physically. We see that later, right? But at first he fell to the ground, right? He not only experienced Jesus' presence through the light, but the personal voice of Jesus. Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, twice. Why are you persecuting me? When Saul heard this, I believe it must have been his whole world unraveling, what he thought at first. Everything that he had come to lean on and seek after, that it all unraveled when it came tumbling down when he saw the risen Lord. When he heard Jesus say, I am Jesus. The one they're talking about that's risen. The one who had come, you know, and had walked the earth. Jesus of Nazareth. That he had rejected. Who is now alive. He knows. His people are preaching him. Everything in Saul's world flipped upside down. But God's going to turn it right side up. Luke highlights, did you notice how the Lord says, I am Jesus. He is the Christ, right? The anointed, but he doesn't say that here. He says, I am Jesus. It seems to remind Paul, if you think about it, this is the Savior who is God, but who became a human, who walked the earth, that the people of the way are following, the one who came in suffering to identify with his people, who walked this earth, who came to die. What Paul thought of as weakness, the cross, but now he knows he's risen, and his people are preaching this. Now, we're not going to have the same experience, I know, as Saul and others around us today, of course, but we learn principles, don't we? At the heart of salvation is when the Holy Spirit is working as we pray, and people, God's working, so a person, having heard about Christ as we preach Him, as they read the Word, as they hear the Word preached, right? They hear about His ministry, but the Spirit's working, and they come to realize this Jesus, He's the one who died for me, who loves me, who gave His life for me. The one that I've been coming against God, coming against the suffering Savior who came to save me. And my sins have put Him on the cross. And that reality of what the cross is, the Spirit's at work, and they realize it. And this same Jesus, as Saul realized, the one I've been persecuting, the one I've rejected, this same Jesus took my sin. And I've been against Him, but this same one has overcome my sin through His love because He's risen. Thomas said outwardly he fell to the ground. Inwardly he was subject to the Lord. He had been hating and persecuting. He was now a willing servant. And he would never be the same again. Seeing everything different from this point, Saul. Philippians 3, we read it. He would say later, I now live for one thing. What's the one thing? To know Jesus who took hold of me. And to gain life through faith in Christ alone and nothing else and in no other way except Jesus. Jesus also asked Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see that? Meaning, as you're seeking to hunt down these people of the way, Christians, you're hurting them, but you're hurting me ultimately, Jesus says. All Jesus had stood, or Saul had stood for in self-righteous zeal, outward commitment to the law, believing he's right, even to the point of having people arrested and killed, those that stood in the way. Now it all, he knows that he's wrong. It all unravels, it must have in him. What he thought was so important, what he lived for and leaned on, he comes to know that it's useless. Saul, Jesus said, all you're doing against them, you're doing against me, Jesus. Saul realizes they're preaching about the love of a Savior who has overcome sin. It starts to come clear in his mind, it must have, before he saw the cross as a curse. Remember, he saw it as Deuteronomy said, cursed is him who hangs on the tree. But Paul must have begun to realize now, he knows it's through that cross, his life. The one who died on the tree is risen. He saw it as weakness before, a blemish he must wipe out. But now he knows that's the hope, the only hope. He saw the cross now as God's victory through the loving King. You know, you've been around people like this, I'm sure you have, when you're trying to witness, who just look at the cross and Christianity as a weak crutch, right? They just mock it. I remember people when I first came to Christ joking about it, even other times since then. How could you believe in that? That's the weakness of it. That is until God gets them. And He's at work. And they see it. You know, Romans 12, Paul would later say, don't pay back evil for evil, but give love, give a blessing, that you'll heap burning coals on that person's head. It's like Paul's experiencing that himself first here, isn't he? To realize, seeing Jesus, hearing Him say, Saul, Saul, he begins to see things totally differently. To see who God is, rightly. To see himself in his sin, and the depth of his sin, and what that meant for the cross. He begins then to see others that Jesus loves in the right way. What he had ridiculed, one man said, in others to the point of death, he was now confronted with himself. To know that he was wrong. But Jesus was alive. Everything was changed. This is the power of true conversion when we learn in principle. When a person comes by the Spirit to know Christ's love, it's all about God, about who God is in Jesus, His love, that He came as a man and died for sin, that He's alive, that transformation comes. Only the Holy Spirit can make it happen. But he does this. I love this story of a professor who wanted to teach the class about revenge. And so he had them play a dart game, right, where they would draw the pictures of those people they were bitter towards and didn't like at all. You know, they hated even. And they could throw darts at them, you know, to try to hit. They did this with these young kids, I think it was. And what they didn't realize, though, is that beneath the pictures of the people they hated as they threw the darts, the professor had put a picture of himself. And eventually it was unveiled that as they attacked those other people, they were attacking him. Jesus is saying this. Paul must have begun to grasp the deep union he would talk about later of how people are in Christ. The deep intimacy that every single believer, now Saul has, Stephen had that was murdered. All of these people that come to Christ, they are in Christ, as Paul says. That unity through faith that every single Christian has that is so deep that when we hurt another believer, we're hurting Jesus, the Savior who came from heaven in love to identify with us, to die for us, that we're in Christ. It seems that idea must have started here with Paul. Many people think that he loves us so intimately, and that transforms us in love for God and love for others. He was persecuting Jesus as he persecuted people like Stephen and others, and maybe this was ingrained in what one man said that became Paul's calling card, that we are in Christ. Someone said, nowhere is Paul more identifiable than the truth that we're in Christ. That we have died with Christ as Christians, risen with Christ. The life we live, Paul said, Galatians 2:20, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave His life for us. Maybe it started here on the Damascus Road. He asked Jesus, you see, who are you, Lord? It can mean sir in Greek, Lord here, but it had to be more than that. Even though he didn't know right at this moment all he would know. Who are you, sir, Lord? Saul, you know, Jesus says to him, Saul, it's hard for you to kick at the goads. What are these goads here? Well, I didn't mention that earlier when we talked about it, but it's a picture, as one man said, of a wild young animal broken by the piercing stabs of spikes placed beneath its hooves. That's where the word comes from, the goads. God had been goading him, though he had been fighting it. Through the Spirit, through the Word of God going out, through what happened to Stephen. Jesus seems to say, I've been goading you, working in you to bring you to this point, but you've been fighting it and you can't fight it anymore. As people come to the point of seeing who Jesus is, remember God's been working through different things like goads to help them to come to the point where they're hemmed in by God's grace like Saul was. And they come to believe. And we pray for that to happen. Of course, we if we're a Christian, we know it's happened to us, but we pray for it in other people's lives as well, don't we? So Saul wants to know, who are you, Jesus, and what do I do in light of this? And he says, go, I'll show you what you must do. That leads us to the third point here. Endure the wait. Endure the wait as we grow. There's a process as the power of grace and the gospel in Jesus works. Here we see the need to seek Christ in silence, to contemplate all that the gospel means. We see in 7-9, the third principle about the power of the gospel of grace to transform lives as we grow in faith and the love of Jesus in the church in 7-9. So we examine hearts, our hearts. We beware of zeal, religious zeal. We expect the unexpected as we believe the good news, the power of the gospel to change anyone, and we then endure the wait. We have to be still before Christ, don't we? Who is God? We see Paul doing this here. We see the importance of what Paul will say later in Philippians 2, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling as God works in us. So yes, Christ met Paul powerfully like this, personally, and transformed him overall. But God would take him through a process. This is the young Saul. And yes, he had a lot of knowledge, but he had to grow in Christ. God used that knowledge he had, but he had to grow. And it wasn't about religion again. I hope you know it was God brought him into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Tozer said, if you've been reasoned into Christianity, some wise fellow could try to reason you out of it. But if you come to Christ, as he said, by a flash of the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, then of course the work of the Spirit, no one can reason you out of it. That's Christianity. We'll see this afternoon how Christ not only uses a 3-day period, but a 3-year period when Paul is in Arabia. We'll look at that this afternoon, and he talks about that in Galatians 1. But here he seems to pray and fast with God alone during these 3 days. And we know this because Ananias goes and what? Finds him praying. But Saul also goes, as I said, for 3 years to Arabia to be trained. And we'll see that this afternoon, that the point in Galatians he seems to make is, I was there with Jesus being trained by him in Arabia for 3 years, and then I met the apostles. Not before. I didn't meet them before that. And we had both the same gospel. But we'll see that this afternoon. But in verse 7, these men that had heard the voice, they didn't know what it meant, didn't grasp it like Saul did, but they help him. Right? When Jesus says, get up, and he obeys. Once he's up, we realize he's blinded by the physical light, right? By the light of Jesus. These men help him. What a humbling picture, though. Think about this. What a picture, though, of the change Christ is bringing in Saul's life in all of this. Saul, remember, came charging into Damascus in pride and religious righteousness to take people. Now he's going to be led in blind by the hand to go in to do the will of God. And again, most people think this is a time of repentance. Doesn't say he fasted, but he didn't eat, and there was no reason he couldn't eat. He must have chosen not to eat. It seems to be he's praying in repentance and fasting, seeking the Lord's will. As one man said, though he couldn't see physically again yet, Christ is beginning to renew his spiritual seeing, his spiritual sight. I'll never forget one time early in my ministry as a young pastor, my glasses broke right before the service. I didn't have other glasses or a way to get them, and so I'm up there. The eyes weren't as bad as they are now, but they weren't great. And the first hymn, I tried to preach that way, believe it or not, was "Open My Eyes." The first hymn was "Open My Eyes, Lord, that I May See." God has a sense of humor sometimes, doesn't he? But you know, it's this is what God does in our ministry, though, doesn't he? As we serve him, he teaches, he gives us spiritual sight. He helps us learn to depend on him. This is what Christ does in us, and God's never in a hurry, just as he wasn't even with Saul. It's going to be another 8 or 9 years or more before he really starts the missionary journeys. This is young Saul. He's been changed. He's preaching, but God's working on him. He's a young man. Yes, he has knowledge, and God uses him, but he's got to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis once said of his own conversion, he said, "I gave in when I first came to Christ, admitted God as God, knelt and prayed." He said, "Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert of all of England." God has work that he has to do in all of us. And so there is a 3-day Damascus time we see today, a 3-year time in Arabia before he'll go to Jerusalem, and he'll struggle for acceptance, we'll see this afternoon, be taken to Tarshish, his hometown, and we won't hear another thing about him really until chapter 11 when Barnabas asks him to come over to Antioch. God's still, though, in all this time, understand it, he's working in the waiting in Saul, as he does in us. Christ is using him. He's still preaching. He's growing strong, applying the truth of the gospel. And folks, there is a principle we see in this of young believers. We know Paul would say, don't let them be leaders. They could become prideful deacons, right? But it doesn't mean they're not meant to grow and to witness. Paul's doing that, sharing the faith. All this time, Paul is actively sharing Christ, learning of him. And he had to deal with his guilt in this time, his sin, how God's grace had wiped that all away, the implications of all that the gospel meant, all that Christ has risen meant, for all he knew about the Old Testament. You can think about all these things that are in the letters of Paul that it would flow out of this time, even the 3 days, but especially the 3 years that Saul had with Christ. Someone said, God takes a few months to grow a mushroom. Yes, but he takes many years to grow an oak tree. And it's true for us today. Thomas said it was a mark of Paul's newfound faith that he was found in prayer. You know, to this point, we don't hear anything about Saul praying, do we? We don't hear that much yet about him, but he's a Pharisee. Here we hear about his spiritual life. His praying. What did he pray for? Someone said he must have prayed for his physical sight to return, you think? And wisdom to discern what had happened, of course, to grow in that, to know the forgiveness that is in Christ because of the burden of all that he had done and the guilt weighing on him. But as one man said, few things signal a true salvation than a desire to pray. Are you prayed? Are you helping other believers to pray and look to the Word of God, but seek the Lord in relationship with Him? Everything Paul believed in is being torn down in a sense and changed, but he's growing in Christ as he waits on the Lord, drawing near to Him to know the power of His grace. As Isaiah 40 says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up on wings like eagles. Spurgeon said, the great preacher, prayers are instantly noticed in heaven by a Christian. The moment he began to pray, God heard Saul. What comfort, he says, there is, even in our distress, for those that pray, the praying Saul. So Saul had a relationship with Christ through faith, peace with God through Christ, for whom he's justified, just as we are. So we have access to God, Romans 5 tells us, and Paul's praying. He was blind, but he saw Christ spiritually, and he had to grow. And really, if you think about it, through this time, even the 3 days, Saul is being brought to the end of himself, that he might know the life that is fully in Christ alone. So he could say later on in Philippians 3, whatever was to my profit, I thought was so great, I now count as loss to be found in Christ. But he had to learn that contentment in Christ, didn't he? To know, as we said, his name meant little Paul. He was arrogant Saul. He's little Paul. To know he's little, but Christ is great. To know, as he said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. But he had to learn that in waiting on the Lord, in drawing near to the Lord and praying. Have we given up? Have you given up and given in to Christ the first time? But are you continuing to live that way? To know, oftentimes we'll go through Damascus Road experiences, yes, when we first get saved, by our own experience, and then continually, right? And what's at the heart of them, really, they're different, of course, less dramatic, but they have the same effect. They're meant to break down our pride and our way of wanting to look to ourselves and depend on ourselves and think we can do it our own way, to know that we can rely fully on Christ for everything that we need for salvation. To be able to know through those Damascus Road experiences, through the trials, that apart from Christ we can do nothing. But in Him, He uses us. He works through us. We grow to see the greatness of who He is. Number 4, look at this one in 10 to 17. We've got to extend the focus. Brave the risk. We see Ananias here coming in the picture. In the power of this principle, fourth one of the power of the gospel of grace to change lives as we reach out in mission. We see here how God works through Christians. He uses every single one of us, if we're open to God, if we yield to God, to be used, to be those who are channeled for His grace, to be at work in the church, to build other Christians up. And the point in overall is that we extend the focus. The focus of the gospel expanding in our hearts, our thinking as the gospel extends, grows out beyond what we could think or imagine. Those who know the love and power of Christ in our relationship with the Lord, we grow to be those that will brave the risk for Jesus. We'll stick our necks out when we know. We see it in Ananias. We'll see it in Barnabas this afternoon. We see it in Saul, though, and what God, of course, would do through him. The many things he had to suffer. It's interesting in this, though, do you know that God uses an unknown man here. He was a respected Jew, Ananias, who had come to Christ around Damascus. God doesn't call the apostles like he did in chapter 8, Peter and John, to come to Samaria. He doesn't do this here. He uses this man. Who would have known, as one man said, that John Stupitz is the man that would help Martin Luther to Christ? Or John Eglin would be used in Spurgeon's conversion? And on and on and on. We never know how God is going to use us as we grow in the grace of Christ, as we listen to God's voice. Ananias, did you notice, is attentive to the voice and the leading of Christ. He struggles at first with it, but he obeys. When we focus on the power of the gospel to change any life, Christ will use us like he did Ananias, to show other people where that grace is in Jesus Christ as we yield ourselves to Christ. So Ananias is faithfully following the Lord. He hears what God says to him. Jesus speaks to him. He says, here I am. And we see God's working in providence in the circumstances as he appears to Ananias, but also to Saul, right? As he said to go to Judas' house on Straight Street, still a place there, apparently. And to go there, and Saul's going to know because he's seeing this vision too, that you're coming. And, you know, I want you to think, we can get, can't we, how they had doubts. We see that this afternoon about what had happened to Saul. I mean, think about what he had done, right? We might do that today with people that have been very immoral, that we see on TV even, that say they believe in Jesus. God bless you. Or people that are in our family that have been so hard-nosed and difficult, or people around that have been immoral. You know, immoral. Well, you know, could they really be saved? Okay, yeah, they're Christians. We'll see. You know, we pray for them. We say, yeah, we believe God can change them. But do we believe it? Well, a leper, you know, never changes his stripes. No. He can't change them. But God, in Christ, can change them. But do we believe it? And maybe the fact that the Lord says, arise and you will find Saul praying, and he's there and he's praying, should have clued him in that either way Ananias goes, he's obedient, he sticks his neck out right with Saul. And we're going to see Barnabas doing that today too. And we get it again. They could be thinking, well, what if this is a trick? We've heard. Word has gotten to people that he's coming, right, to take people in Damascus. What if this is some Trojan horse? What if this is some fake thing? See, we can tend to look in this way rather than looking to the truth of the Word to grow in grace. And we can look at things, doubting things from a human perspective, and overlook the fact. 1 Corinthians 13 says, the love of Christ, trust, believes. Yes, we have to have discernment. But there's a faith, right, that we grow in rather than fear. Once Jesus tells Ananias to go, right, he's a chosen vessel of mine, he goes, doesn't he? It seems while reluctant, he trusts the Lord. He knows there's something to this. He must obey God rather than men. He doesn't have all the information Barnabas has, but he goes. But the living Lord and what he says to him about Saul, what he must do, he realizes he's a chosen instrument. That's the word for a container, something that conveys something. He says to Saul, to Ananias, Saul is my instrument. I'm going to work through him. He's at my disposal. I'm saving him that the grace that's in the gospel will shine forth to Gentiles and all types of people who will see it in him. Now you go. And he says, don't think about whether or not I can save Saul. I can. And I'll use him. And don't think about it, you know, that it's your job, Ananias, to make sure he's aware of all he's done. He knows. And I know. And he will know how much he'll have to suffer for me. We don't have to figure out for people what they need to go through. You know, Jesus talked about this, didn't he, about his grace? We can think, well, you know, that person, you know, came to faith later, and I've been a Christian faithful all these years, and now, you know, that's not right, is it? You know, that he's just a Christian now. Well, if he's really a Christian, it is. Or she is. And trust me, they're going to go through trials. God's in control. Our focus is on the gospel. But what is beautiful as we close is the power of grace in the one who sensed it, Ananias, and the one who desperately needed it, expressed by Ananias. See, laying on of hands was confirming, right, that this was real. He's a new creation. He's set apart. He's united to the church, just as with baptism, right? But it also is showing the compassion, right, in this, as he touches a blind man, Saul, and he speaks the words, isn't that beautiful? Saul, brother. You're my brother. I'm a beggar who knows where to get the bread of life just like you. And Saul, I don't understand. You must have, you know, Ananias is thinking what you've done. But we're in Christ. And I know God's grace. And God's going to work through me in this. And I've been sent to set you apart, to lay hands on you, to pray for you. And that's what happens in the close of the story, don't we? As we see in this last principle, we encircle those that are outside, that we seek to reach out in grace, and God works through us. We see the scales falling off of his eyes. What a symbol in this miracle of the fact that he sees now spiritually. He sees physically. He's a new creation, Saul. He'll be the Apostle Paul. And he's with the church, preaching, we're going to see this afternoon, but in fellowship with the church, fortified in the Word, strengthened even with physical support and food. And we see all that happening there in 18 to 19. But
But it shows us the principle that we reach out to those that are weak in Christ, that need to hear about the Savior, need to know that there's assurance in Him and power to change in Him that's in Christ alone. Let's turn to Him now as we close and ask for His grace. Gracious Lord, we come before You. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word that is light to us. That You, Jesus, are the light. That by Your grace, Lord, You set us free. The chains fall off. And Lord, we go with You. Oh God, help us to be a part of that in Your church. Lord, to know Your grace in a relationship with Christ ourselves, but then to show that grace as we see Ananias doing. Lord, help us to be those that can do that, Lord, and even when we need to receive it, Lord, from those around us, that we might know the power of salvation in this Savior who loved us and died for us and now is risen. Lord, we ask for Your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.